from me, you cursed. And his angels, for I was hungry and you gave. You did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Well, that's some pretty harsh stuff there when you just read that by itself. And to me, just the note I wrote here, the key point that stuck out to me was everlasting punishment. And let's see, I think it's verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That's not it. That's not what I was looking for, I don't think. Anyway, what I got out of that was there's no second chance salvation. Once you're there forever. And I thought it was in that verse. Oh, okay, it's in 46. Verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Everlasting, you know, there's no end to it. There's no end to that punishment because it's everlasting. And so there's no second chance. I mean, if everlasting means everlasting, then it's never going to stop. And that's just the way it is. And I also made a note here, if this was the only word we had from God, salvation would be by works, which would be a bad thing. But another key verse was verse 41, is that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, that's one of the arguments people have about God and the Bible is, why would God make a hell? You know? Well, it was prepared for the devil and his angels. You know? So, but anyway, that's just some thoughts I had on those verses. Was, to me, the key point was, because, you know, a lot of people want to believe in second chance salvation, that you get another shot. And, you know, after this life, and you don't. According to Jesus, it's everlasting punishment, and it never ends. So that's pretty important to understand. Then my next verse I did was, or made notes on, was 26, Matthew 26, 1.
Before we leave that one, can we talk?
Yeah, sure. I would say this is not the gospel.
Then how do you correlate that with why he related the works with everlasting judgment?
Well, let's see. I would probably, if they were saying, well, it says here, the righteous into life eternal, and you basically, it looks like works. He's talking about works. I would say that those who have faith in God or trusting in God, their faith is expressed in works, but it doesn't earn them salvation. I guess that's my best way of dealing with that.
Now, let's talk about it a little bit. These are the kind of things that you got to go through. The first clue, I thought you were going to say it. The first clue is in 46, but the righteous. Not the ones that have done these things, but the righteous. How do we get the righteousness of God?
By faith.
By faith.
Faith alone. Yeah. Yeah, and again, you know, taking in the whole counsel of God, you don't cut out a verse of scripture like some would do and say, well, this is the gospel. You know, you must earn your salvation by being good. Well, you got to take the whole counsel of God to understand all of scripture. And we know that this is not work salvation because of other scripture.
Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we do these things for you? So the righteous are already saved. So this isn't, he's not saying you were saved by these things.
Right.
He's saying the righteous will then turn around and say, when did we do this for you? We didn't do this for you. We accepted who you were and did it for others. So the love of God was, you know, but they were already the righteous.
Yep.
You know, and the king will, man,
that's excellent. Excellent point.
That's tough stuff. I mean, you read this, you know, glassing over it or kind of just flying through it.
Yeah. I mean, it doesn't say they became righteous by doing those things. It says they're already righteous. So that's an excellent point.
If you're true, because I hear this a lot, well, if you're truly saved, if you're really saved, if you really have faith, then you do all these things. Well, what about the guy who has believed and said, eh, I don't want anymore, and doesn't do these things? Is he saved?
Yeah. Well, that
you wouldn't prove it from this.
Right, you wouldn't prove it from that passage.
Because it says right here, then they would be eternally, but you have to go back to the, okay, they're already righteous.
And another point that I've kind of used is the thief on the cross. You know, he's dying justly for being a bad guy. And so, and he's not a believer when he begins his little conversation with Jesus up there on the cross. They're hanging there. And he's reviling him just like the other guy was. But at some point, he came to faith. So he had absolutely no works just before he died. but the point is he had no works, and Jesus said, "You'll be with me this day in paradise." So, of course, I've had a Church of Christ guy say, "Well, he made an exception with him." Okay, so the next verse I looked at was Matthew 26, 1 through 5. And it says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people, unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." Okay, let's see, verse 4, that they might take Jesus by subtlety. And I looked up the word, the synonyms for subtle or subtlety is beguiling, crafty, devious, scheming, slick, sly, tricky, and wily. And you know, not a good trait to have as a religious person. And verse 5 says, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." And I thought, what about the Lord they serve as priests? You know, how would he feel about this? And there's no attempt to seek God's guidance by prayer You know, what happened to thou shalt not murder? I mean, they're supposed to be upholding the law and all this, and so I think my conclusion to this hypocrisy, you could say, as religious people, you know, and they're trying to kill Jesus, without the leading and indwelling of the Spirit of God, even a religious man can justify evil deeds. That's kind of what I, you know, but it's just amazing that here these are priests. They're representing God on earth, and they're planning and scheming to kill a man. It's just amazing.
But they want to do it by law.
Yeah. Oh, no, no, no.
We can't do that.
No, that's unclean.
We got to talk about this. Hey, you're Christians, I guess, in a way we're all, but especially legalists, they have areas where they're very legalistic and they're not in other areas.
Well, you know what I wanted to do? I was thinking about this while you're preaching this morning, is I wanted to, because I've been to, you know, you can go to websites where they teach work salvation, and just very effective, very powerful. Use of scripture goes, this is why you're saved by works. And then you turn around and you can do the same treatment with the scriptures to prove that it's not by works.
Yeah.
And so you have to make a decision.
Yeah.
Each of us individually, just like you said before, you can look at this book as a rule book. You know, well, this is how God wants you to earn your salvation, or you can see works, or you can see. Yeah. And you know, it's for us, I think it's an indication of the work of the Spirit of God within us, that we can acknowledge that we are completely unworthy and we're saved by grace alone. The flesh won't ever do that. And so, you know, that's a good test. For someone is a, hey, which sermon do you want to live by? The sermon of works? The salvation by works? Is that really, you really believe that's how you're going to get in? You know, and that's pretty powerful. And then the last one I took some notes on was Matthew 13:58. Yeah, we went backwards. Matthew 13:58. It's a single verse. It says, and he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. I guess in some context, if we go back up to 55, says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And 57. And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And I wrote down, faith in Jesus Christ is key here. God the Father, who sent God the Son, will honor faith in Jesus Christ. He chose not to do the mighty works because they did not believe. A lot of people use this verse to teach that it's up to you to have faith before God can do something. As if faith is the object instead of Jesus Christ. And let's see. Faith must have an object. And the object of your faith must be in Jesus Christ. Not faith in your faith. Faith in your church, your pastor, or good works. The absence of faith in Jesus did not diminish Jesus' ability to do miracles. And my proof text is Luke 7:12 through 14, where he raises the dead. He stops the funeral, and he tells them, set the box down, and he takes the young boy out of the box. That boy wasn't believing anything. He was dead. You know, so there's no truth to the fact, you know, to the teaching that, you know, it's up to you and your faith. No. And that's why, you know, that's why they said, well, he couldn't do any mighty works there, because you have to have faith before he can do something. No, that's not true. So anyway, that was my little.
It comes down to faith is not God's enabler. There is nothing that's God's enabler. He is who he is, regardless of what we believe. You know, it's back to the conversation that I had with the kids, with the young people a lot, which is Christ died on the cross for all of our sins, not just the people who believe. Because he is who he says he is. He's faithful to who he is, which is absolute righteousness, absolute holiness. And he said he died for the sins of the world. You know, because we believe or don't believe doesn't determine whether our sins are forgiven. And that's a big conversation with these kids, because there's so many churches that teach that their focus of their teaching is sin. It's sin, because they want to control these. They think if they teach enough about sin, that these kids will stay away from sin. They teach enough about sin, they're going to find new things to be sinful in. I didn't think about that one. That sounds fun. You know, I tell my kids not to put their hand in the cookie jar. What they did? Their hand in the cookie jar. You know, it's never about any of the teaching is not about sin. Sin is a breaking of a relationship with God, but it doesn't change God. We have no. That's something that I try to get through. We have no effect, no matter what we do, say, believe, don't believe. We have no effect on God. We do not affect a change in God ever. He affects a change in us. That's the difference. That's what you're saying here. He didn't do works. He did not do works. He could have.
Mm-hmm.
He opted not to. That's not a change in God. You know?
Yeah, it's about the emphasis of your faith, or the object of your faith, right, is what's important, not, you know, that you have this ability to have the power to believe in something. That doesn't, I mean, you know, you hear that, you know, if you just have enough faith.
Anytime I hear it, if you have enough, that to me is it just turns faith into work.
Grit your teeth hard enough.
Yeah. What kind of questions or interactions do you get, Chris, in your class on Thursday night?
Well, I haven't had a kid show up. The younger kids are showing up, Lord, teaching them. But, we got into a great conversation around the difference between happiness and joy, and we really got into the circumstances of life versus the filling of the Spirit. So we're all the kids that have come, highly confident that they're all saved and they're all the high schoolers that I've
been to.
But we do have a lot of really good conversations around, because they're involved in things like I Am Second, the Young Life, there's groups that are Young Life groups, good stuff. It's all, relatively speaking, good stuff. I don't know the details of what they teach, but you hear a lot of conversation is about being better people. Conversation that I always keep bringing it back to is, this is not a self-help book. This isn't a book about being better people, because we're all totally depraved. No matter how good you appear on the outside, the Pharisees appeared good on the outside, but we're all totally depraved. Now, don't think that that's when we had this conversation a couple weeks ago. I don't think that's a license to go out and sin, because grace abounds in sin. It doesn't mean you go out and sin, so grace abounds more. We really get down to it. And I had this conversation with Larry's group the other day. I said, why do you come to this? Why do you come and do this Bible study? What's the purpose? And we had a good conversation around that.
Good.
I said, you know, your life, God then the question is, if you care, if you believe that, not to believe enough, and this was where I was like, ooh, got to watch that edge. If you truly believe that He is who He says He is, and He will do what He says He will do, and you trust Him, then the only question is, will you trust Him? It's not about anything else, but you either believe it or you don't. It comes down to, it's an absolute. At any moment you do believe or any moment you don't believe. And a lack of trust is, I don't believe. It's as simple as that. It's not saying you're not saved. It's not saying you've lost your salvation. But at this moment, I don't believe the Holy Spirit's going to be able to provide this for me. Mm-hmm. I don't believe it. That's what you're saying when you say, I'm going to do it myself.
Mm-hmm.
I don't believe He'll do it for me. So it's a constant battle. There's the battle of faith. Faith is, do you believe? At this moment I do. At this moment I don't. At this moment, and hopefully those stretches get longer and longer.
Faith is the battle.
So, but I think we get into a lot more depth of theology with these young people, even Ben's age group, than most churches talk about it all. Because, I mean, yeah, I've been doing some of these things. It's like, okay, well, we feel good today. Go out and be better people. Work hard. If you see that Samaritan person sitting on the side of the road, don't walk past him. What the heck does that mean? So, anyway.
Okay, do you have one?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
Kind of spilled enough there. I got on my soapbox, so... There are
weeks where the kids are into the questions and there's good conversation, and there's other weeks where they look at me like, are we done yet? I'm sure you see that occasionally from the pulpit. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. So, but it's a lot of fun to get a chance. It's an honor to teach those kids, and I hope. You know, it's a balance, because I watch videos, and we watched one that I want to shoot over to you that I would like to use parts of it, at least in camp, sharing the gospel. And the guy was awesome. He's a youth minister out in Las Vegas where Becky goes to church. And Becky Grimm. And it was awesome. And he did a great analogy of using the game of freeze tag. You know, and the whole point, the whole message was freed people, free people, right? And so it was the Great Commission, and he was teaching on the Great Commission. It was a great analogy. He said, you know, when you're playing this game, the game of freeze tag, when you're tagged by, let's just call it the guy, it, right? When it tags you, you're frozen. You're no longer free. You are locked, solid, tight. You can't move. You're not even supposed to blink. You're nothing. But then somebody who is free is running around, and how do they come over and they touch you and free you. And now, so what's the question is, what are you going to do now with now that you're free? And well, and that's where he went through this analogy, and it was awesome the way he did it. He said, you can go hide, but you've changed the game. Now you're hiding from everybody else who's no longer free, who's not free. You're hiding, and yeah, you'll be free all by yourself. Or you can go over and you can run around away from all the people where, you know, and run around and make a lot of noise and stay away from it, who's probably roaming in amongst the frozen people, and you'll never get tagged again. Or you can, the minute you're set free, you can run around and tag as many people as you can tag and set them free. Because freed people, free people. And that was his slogan, was freed people, free people. And it was really neat the way he did it. And he used scriptural analogy. I mean, he actually went back. He was a youth minister. He was very good. I don't know why I got on that. But anyway, it's just, I look at some of these guys that are so dynamic and they're speaking and all of this, and I'm like, but you got to be real careful not to take that into now it's an entertainment presentation versus you're teaching, to your point, Milker. There's nothing wrong. Oh, yeah, absolutely.
I have less problem with the going in entertainment as long as entertainment is true.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah,
and that's where he went back to the scriptures and he pulled out the scriptures. Here's what it, you know, and so it was very neat. Anyway, the topic for this afternoon for me is Matthew 5, and my intention was to go through the Sermon on the Mount and just kind of do an overview and high level, maybe an outline kind of, because I know, you know, Kit had done the kind of the outline of Matthew and the way to outline that, and I was just going to narrow it down because I thought that the entire book of Matthew would be way too much to try to outline in a week. So I was impressed. So I was going to do the Sermon on the Mount. Well, what I ended up trying to very quickly figure out was my intentions of an outline went to, okay, let's just get through the Beatitudes. And so I narrowed it down to chapter 5. Yeah, and then all of a sudden I had, you know, a Herman moment, and I was just trying to get through now. When he saw the crowds, and, you know, 3 days later, I was still on crowds, you know, and who that people. No, actually, I was having some fun with, and it was really neat, because as I was going through the Beatitudes, I was very focused, and I was telling Herman this morning, I was focused on, okay, what are these Beatitudes, and what is it saying, and was using some commentaries, and it was some great stuff, and I'll go through this, some of the things that I found. And then he gave us the opportunity, to have another week to study this. So I'm doing some more study, trying to get some more depth, and trying to just, okay, can I get through all of these? And this morning, I'm reading, going over some things, and I was reading Scofield, and he said, now don't forget, this was to the Jews, and it's talking about a comparison to the Pharisees and the religious crowd and all this kind of stuff. I'm like, well, dadgummit. There goes the whole thing, scratching things out. And so anyway, so I'll go through the Beatitudes and just a little bit of kind of give you an outline or what I got out of the first 11 verses of chapter 5. Yeah. So back to what we learned, you know, back in the first week of this Bible Institute study that we're doing is you got to keep it in context. So Matthew was written towards the Jews. And so where I started was, you know, if you stop and think about the purpose of life, you know, mankind in their frantic search for happiness, it does all kinds of crazy things. The purpose of life is, okay, you sum it all up, if you take a look at the world, the summary of what the world is trying to find is happiness. And so, I mean, it's even written into our Declaration of Independence. You know, we have the opportunity to, the pursuit of happiness is one of the main foundational things that the whole American Constitution is written on in the thought of America. I just want to be happy. You hear this constantly in all of the TV or religions or you know, it's all over the. How are we supposed to be happy? And our lives are filled with the pursuit of happiness. It's just interesting, though, if you stop and watch all of the crazy things that go on that are outside of Christ and outside of God, it's frantically searching for something to provide happiness, which is emptiness. And so, chasing the wrong end and missing the way, people go after being rich, being successful, being powerful, honorable, even moral. You know, I will base my happiness on being an honorable, moral, you know, man of character. Nothing wrong with any of those things, but it's not going to buy you happiness. And so, here Jesus gives the basis of happiness and happiness of blessedness, all right, of being blessed. It's even the same word that was used where it's talked about the happiness of God. So if you look at 1 Timothy 1:11, this is the happiness that we're talking about when we're using the word blessed or blessed, however you would like to pronounce it. And I won't get into all the Greek because I don't know it well enough to go through and do all the comparisons. But if you look at chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, and it says, that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. And this is the word blessed God, the happiness of God. This is the joy of God. And so, Schofield, using some of the notes from Schofield, this is to the Jews. The ceremonial righteousness of the Jews was based in legalism and show, being an outward expression of their righteousness. And this clearly convicts the soul, the Beatitudes clearly convicts the soul versus the life, the moral, the external. This is the internal soul as the basis of righteousness. And that's where our righteousness is not external. Our righteousness is internal. And as believers, we have the righteousness of God. And so Jesus is talking to the Jews as a comparison to the Pharisees, as a comparison to the religious crowd in which they are coming from and what they've grown up under, as to what is righteousness, what is blessed. And so as we get into the five Beatitudes, the Beatitudes in chapter 5. When you spill coffee on your notes, it gets sticky. You have to flip things back and forth a little bit. It says in chapter 5, blessed, present blessings. So in chapter 5, verse 3, it starts with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So I'll go ahead and read these and then we'll talk through them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so, there's the eight different characteristics that are blessed. Present blessings, and future blessings, the glory of heaven. And so the first one, if we take a look at it, just is the poor in spirit. And I got several of these things from Matthew Henry's commentary, and I didn't footnote everything, but I did use his commentary. Poor in spirit, content in our circumstances, humble. God is great. We are the total depravity. Poor, because we are always in want of God's grace. And three would be not cowardice. It's not cowardice or fear. When he's talking about blessed are the poor in spirit, we're not talking about people who cower before everything. We're talking about people who understand. We're talking about a understanding of our total depravity. So if you take a look at the power of the Pharisees, and now he's talking to the Jews, the Pharisees are about legalism. The Pharisees are about the religious, but they commanded so much power. And yet he's talking to the Jews saying, look, I'm talking about the poor in spirit. You've got to recognize your humility before God. You've got to recognize your total depravity before God. In Philippians 4, verses, and I'll just read this, or you can flip over there if you'd like. Philippians 4, verses 10 through 12. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. This is Paul talking about, look, poor in spirit doesn't mean that you walk around and you're all downtrodden. It means God, it will provide you everything. It's not about us. It's about Him. And so, being content. This is the first characteristic listed, all right, which is understanding our total depravity and understanding our contentedness with God, that He will provide everything. The second one is blessed are those who mourn. This is not sorrow for the world. This is not walking around being, sad and just being all downtrodden because the world is, falling apart. And it's not sorrow for the world. It's mourning for the lost soul. It's mourning for the dishonor to God brought by sin. It's mourning as Christ mourned for Jerusalem. Right? It's mourning. Christ mourned constantly because if one was lost, then there's something to mourn. He was here to save everyone, but he knew that those would reject him. That's the mourning that we're talking about. Blessing will be, the blessing is that we will be comforted. And in Luke 16, verse 25, he talks about being comforted. In Psalms 126, 5, sow with tears, those will reap with joy. All right? Going on to the meek, it says, and I'll get back to the what are the blessings. It says, blessed are those, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. What is the meek? In Titus chapter 3, verse 2. As soon as I can find Titus. I should have marked all these. Timothy, Titus, there we go. Chapter 3, verse 2. It says, remind the people to be subject to the rulers and authority, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. The definition of meek. Okay? Those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. The meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. So we've got poor in spirit, mourning, meek. And meek, we're talking to the, he's talking to the masses of Jews. Trust in the Lord, dwell in the land, the promised land, inherit it now. So this is where he's talking about. In Psalms, he's talking about how do we about inheriting the earth, right? Inheriting the land. And this is in the context of the Jews, they understand what it means to inherit the land, right? They understand the promised land. They understand what the promise is. So being understanding and being blessed are the meek will inherit the earth. They understand what that context is because of the promised land. Verse 6, we get into seek righteousness, hungering and thirsting, right? So in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hungering and thirsting. Why does he talk in righteousness in this particular time? Why does he talk about hungering and thirsting? Hungering and thirst will return. Hunger and thirst will return if it's not continually fulfilled, right? And where do we get our righteousness? Our righteousness is from God, right? And so I'll go ahead and jump to the end here. Everything that you could take this and turn it into a list of the way you have to act in order to be a religious person. And it would be very easy to turn the Sermon into the Mount into your work and list of how you need to act and the things you have to do. But this one to me is so vivid. Seek righteousness, hunger and thirst for righteousness, because it will, hungering and thirsting means it has to be constantly fulfilled. And how are we constantly fulfilled in our righteousness? Through the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's it. And even going back to the meek, to the poor in spirit, where does our humility come from? Our humility does not come from ourselves. Our humility comes from the filling of the Spirit, right? I mean, we were talking about Peter. Even our love comes from the filling of the Spirit. Peter was not humble in his love for Christ. He did not understand that his love was not going to be able to avoid denying Christ, and Christ called him out on it, right? His love in his own arrogance and his own lack of meekness caused him to try to strive through his own strength and not the strength of the Holy Spirit. Be merciful. If you go down to verse 7, be merciful. Yeah. That's it. Stay thirsty. Verse 7, be merciful. And it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's in Acts. So if you're ever wondering, it's better to give than to receive. Acts 20, verse 35. So you can actually quote that in Scripture now. Because you hear it all the time around Christmas time, right? I use it with my kids. It's better to receive. I mean, to give than to receive. Okay? So in the interest of time, the blessings, the kingdom of heaven, being comforted, inheriting the earth, being filled, shown mercy. They will see God. They will be called the sons of God, the kingdoms of heaven. And in every one of these, he says, these are the things you are supposed to do, and this is what you will receive. But oftentimes we stop, if we go through the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount, it's the question begs, how? How do we do these things? Because it's very easy to grab this and go, yeah, now go out and do it. Be meek and run around with your head down and be, you know, give to the needy and avoid murder and fulfill the, I mean, he says, he's don't do adultery, don't get divorced, don't, you know, this is the rest of the sermon. You know, an eye for an eye. Okay, great. But this isn't about us. It's about who and what he is and his righteousness and how do we fulfill his law when his law is love one another and the love that comes from the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22, faith in the Holy Spirit brings the fruit of the Spirit, which provides us meekness and humility and patience and kindness and all of the things that we get in order to be able to fulfill what it is that Christ demands. It brings us his righteousness. And thus, my understanding is that this being presented and the sermon to the Jews is in the context of what they have to compare to in order for them to understand he fulfilled the law and the coming of the Spirit will be the way in order to live. But this is what the result will be in continued righteousness. So, questions on that? So that's my Sermon on the Mount. I have like years of study left on that deal. So.
No, so I'm looking. I thought I did, but
I'll get him mine and write an offshore one.
Okay. There should be three pages.
should be how many pages?
Three.
Now, you do realize we have to be through by six.
Oh, I got till six?
Did we get three of these?
Yeah, I got one.
Oh, you got one of these?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, somewhere. Well, that's... Well, I don't know if I've got...
You need one?
Maybe there's more, one more page somewhere. Page two. Okay, I guess I'm ready. I like beginnings of books. I like books with problems, and I like genealogies. Well, the genealogy in Matthew kind of fits all those, so I got excited about the genealogy. And I know that one teacher, this is a long time ago, he says, "Yeah, I know all the Bible. It's all inspired." Except I don't know about the begats. <'Cause> Anyhow, before we got there, I called it the Righteous Kings of Matthew, but I kind of wanted to, I've got some other slides that I only have one copy of to kind of just highlight some of a theme in Matthew that's righteousness. And I think last week I talked about the five discourses, but Matthew has, just like John has, light and dark and different things, the themes that run through and kind of like the fabrics that are threads all the way through. Well, so does Matthew. And one of his is righteousness. I'll just go through some of these. I think... Where was I? I said that Matthew in 6:33 shows that righteousness comes from God, not man. That was, well, I think we've all talked about that. I was wanting to start on these slides, but I just kind of wanted to go through because there's Jesus uses hermeneutics, and some of his hermeneutics come from the rabbis, the Pharisees, some of the things that they used, and he uses them to his advantage and to the disadvantage of the Pharisees, and one of those is called the fence. I'll get to that in a little bit. And I kind of wanted to get to that because that's part of the title here, the Righteous Kings. Well, why are they righteous? Why do you have in there Rahab the prostitute? Well, she wasn't righteous, was she? Well, yes, she was. She believed in Christ, so she's righteous, and that's the problem between the Pharisees and the other people, because she couldn't have been righteous. Well, yes, she was. That's exactly. I just quote from somebody that wrote about the righteousness theme in Matthew. I'm not sure I can pronounce his name. Przybylski. No, you don't have that. This morning I was printing stuff, and this thing with the Righteous Kings, I was about ready last night to just throw it out. I'm not going to talk about it. There's a part there that I can't explain, and maybe it just contradicts what I'm thinking. And then it was... But last night, then I started looking and asked the question. Sometimes you have to ask a question or the right question, and then all of a sudden you get a little answer, and you say, "Well, maybe it's, I can explain the journey, and maybe it's. I think I'm on the right track. I can't explain everything about why all these kings are righteous and why some of them aren't there, but I think I'm on the right track. But and I kind of wanted to make my case. But first, I wanted to talk about righteousness.
There you go. Anyhow, despite wide disagreement as to the meaning of the Matthean concept of righteousness, there is a scholarly consensus that this is an important concept in the Gospel of Matthew. It is especially argued that the concept of righteousness plays a crucial role in determining the Matthean view of the nature of salvation. And of course it does. One factor which suggests that the antitheses reflect a new interpretation of the old law, in other words, a couple places where Jesus says, you've heard it read or it's written that this will I tell you. So what he has done, and I'll explain that, is called offense. A new interpretation of the old law is that it appears that Matthew is applying the rabbinic principle of making a fence around Torah in 5:21 through 48. Moore explains that this was a hermeneutical principle used to protect the law by surrounding it with cautionary rules to halt a man like a danger signal before it gets within breaking distance of the divine statue itself. But what they didn't realize, you can't keep the law to begin with, so they make it even more difficult by putting a fence around it. Well, on the basis of the foregoing discussion, it's necessary to conclude that from Matthew's perspective, the antitheses reflect not a new law, but a new interpretation of the existing law, new from what the Pharisees understood. This new interpretation of the law should not be viewed as a radicalized view of the law. Rather, this new interpretation of the law is representative of an extremely meticulous observance of the law. Like Jesus said, not one jot or tittle of the law is going to be removed, but he's the only one that can keep it. This is a quote from a Jewish website. Make a fence for the Torah. Current thinking, I guess. A rabbi's job was to protect the Torah. He was to make a fence around the Torah in order to protect the commandments. For example, to protect the commandment forbidding adultery, the sages made a fence around that commandment by teaching their disciples a tradition that they should not even be alone with a woman that is not their wife, so that there was never even a possibility of transgressing that commandment. Such a prohibition is called a fence around the Torah. These are practical rules for life to assist the people of God in living out God's word. The rabbi's job was to protect even the least of the commandments and protect even the smallest jot and tittle of the Torah from being abolished. Of course, jot and tittles, Jesus' quote. Just quotes. This is a whole. We'll be here till six. These were all the going through the righteousness things. Blessed are and I think he covered that earlier. I don't need to read all of them. And the idea was that I get to the idea that one of the themes running through Matthew was the concept of righteousness, and I want to go into all the details. And I didn't have the quotes that I wanted there, where the Pharisees are saying this, and then Jesus says, like the adultery. Even if you think of it, so he's essentially made a fence around it. But that's actually that's really the law, and you can't keep that. And I think that they would probably have understood that, because they're so involved with what everybody sees as opposed to what they can't see. From their perspective, he was using their hermeneutical principle, but he was interpreting the law from his perspective that you can't keep the law, and the law includes the thought, because where does the action come from what you think. But he was using it against them, and he was using their hermeneutical principle to explain the law is a lot more stringent than even you were making it. And the whole point, like Paul says, you can't keep the law. That's the whole point. you have to have faith. Anyhow, I just kind of wanted to make the point that the righteousness theme goes all through, and that would be a whole nother. When I didn't even I hardly touched it in what I had gone through, but so when you get to the kings listed in Matthew, they're not all there, and that always bugged me. Again, it's a problem, and I like the problems that they find come across in Scripture, and someone says, well, hey, that can't be right. Look at Matthew. He left some stuff out. Well, if he's so detailed about this other stuff, this had to be done by design. The kings in Matthew, and I didn't go through the whole genealogy, just the kings, starting with David. Yes. No, just Judah. The line of David. Line of David, just the southern. And I guess I'm on slide 3 now of my thing that I passed out. So I've got the listed kings. So what? We're going to get to that. And that's what I got excited about. The sleeping kings. Because the sleeping kings are the ones that are in here. Just don't go to sleep on me, please. So Matthew makes a point that he's got three groups of 14. So you get the non-believing, not liberal commentaries, and they'll say, "Oh, he just chopped those out. He just threw those out just so he could have 14." Well, if Matthew's so careful in how he crafts the whole gospel, there's a reason for it. Like I say, some think this is a contrived so he makes groups of 14. But if you apply verbal plenary inspiration, inerrancy of the Bible, that there's something else going on here, and everybody shies away from or comes up with, well, he just did that, or they don't have an explanation. And I had a list of the kings that I handed out, I don't remember how I exactly came across this. Well, I guess what I did was ask the question, what are the kings that are in Matthew, what do they have in common? And why are there some that are not there? What do they have in common? And what do they have different from the other ones? Well, if you go to Amaziah, Joash, and... this one, I don't know if I've got the right. I've had a couple typos. Amaziah, Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah—they didn't sleep with their fathers. So the rest of them did, and except for a couple. There's a couple of things, for the most part, the ones that are in Matthew slept with their fathers. Well, what's that mean? Okay. I'm glad you asked the question. Okay. There's three in the middle. Yes, three in the middle, and there's later on. There's another issue, and then there's one. Ammon, however you pronounce his name, that. He didn't sleep, but he's in the list. I don't have a good explanation for that, but I'll get to that. Well, so there's a master's thesis where he talked about to be gathered to one's people, and I'll just read this, and I think that's parallel. I'm explaining what sleeping with your fathers is. And this will kind of is the heart of what I found, and like I say, I went and looked at what the differences and similarities were between the kings that were in Matthew and those that weren't, because he just didn't throw some in there. It's one of those things where there's got to be a reason. He didn't just throw them in there. There's what's similar, what's different, and it looked like. The common theme was that the ones that are in Matthew slept with their fathers. So what does that mean, sleep with your fathers? Why is that important? So I'll read I'm assuming that to be gathered with one's people is parallel to sleeping with your fathers. In light of the data surveyed above, now this is just a quote, so I've taken this out of there. So the expression to be gathered to one's people represents the common ancient Near Eastern conception of being gathered with one's kin in the grave. Within the theological framework of the Pentateuch, however, Moses incorporates expression to represent the faithful. Only after the promise of a nation is given to Abram does Moses begin to use the expression. Those men who were essential to the establishment of the people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Aaron, and Moses, were said to be gathered to those people. By examining the verb and noun of the expression, it was found that the words were appropriate in describing the death of the faithful. Finally, the historical interpretations were found deficient in light of the usage of the expression. The thesis proposes that Moses used expression as a covenant formula for his own theological purpose, which is to designate those who were faithful in their relationship to Yahweh, from my perspective, saved. It is not clear exactly what eschatological implications are found in the expression, but by examining other similar expressions in the theology of Genesis chapter 2, it seems to be an expression representing hope in the afterlife. So the way I take it is that those that slept with their fathers, if you look at what is the, for the Jew, you've got the bosom of Abraham and you've got torments. So if you were gathered or slept with your fathers, you were in the bosom of Abraham. So then you're talking about the righteous kings, the ones that had believed, and they had died and gone to be with their fathers. But there are some that were not, and they're not in the list, with some exceptions, which I'll explain. I wanted to go to Dallas Seminary. I needed to be at work. That's where I am is where I'm supposed to be. But there wasn't anything that I said, well, there ought to be a way to learn more. And that's before I found a church that other than theme that taught about the Bible or, you know, categorically and stuff. And I found that, they had some courses for people that aren't going to Dallas Theological Seminary taught by graduate students. I didn't realize it was graduate students at the time. So I took a course on 1 John, was not really impressed with the graduate student because I convinced him that something he was teaching was wrong. And then there was one course on archaeology that I really enjoyed. But one of the things they said was, well, you can just go over there anytime you want to the library and just, there's a visitor's log and you can sign in. Anybody can do that. Oh, okay. And so I had wanted to be, to go there, and maybe someday I will, maybe it's not important, but, the people that go here, what are they writing? So the master's thesis. So I started reading some of the master's thesis, and found some of them, enlightening, especially because it's obvious that they followed whatever, that they were motivated in some cases by what their teachers had taught them, so they picked up on certain things, and you would see those in the master's thesis. They're pretty long, so I read parts of them if it's something that I wanted to read. One of the minor prophets, there was something that was interesting. If there's something that I want to know, then yeah, I'll read them. I don't know. It just seems that they're much longer. I mean, they're big, thick books, whereas the master's thesis are like this. I found that fascinating to read. And some of those being short, the master's thesis were shorter, and they had a specific point that they were focused on. That I found those very helpful sometimes when I was looking at a specific topic. So I guess I'm down to slide 7, but that's not really where I'm going to end, because I've got a couple things that came up last night, and I just have some handwritten notes. But okay. Those are righteous kings who are believed in the Messiah. There's a couple of problems with that. And Ammon is one of them, where he does not sleep, but he's in that list. So that one I don't have a good answer for. All I can think of was if I had the time to look at a possible thing like Esther, an acrostic of that phrase in either Chronicles or First Kings. There's also there's one other one that, and that's why I decided almost to throw this away last night, was the where I guess I don't have where it says Jeconiah. Where's my yes, and Matthew 1:11. Of course, there's also was it Josiah? But there was enough good stuff in there that that he didn't sleep with his fathers, but they made a big deal about his burial and how he'd follow the Lord, and so that there's maybe a footnote to be added there on Josiah, since he was the last great king, then Jeconiah
not
didn't sleep with his fathers, didn't have those words in Chronicles or Kings, but I felt that. That they had made such a big deal about all the righteous stuff that he had done, that maybe that was sufficient. So I didn't have but then I came to 1:11, and I said, "Oh, I missed that one." And it says Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And then 12, after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of so-and-so. Well, a long time ago even, I had problems. Well, why is Jeconiah in there twice? That doesn't make sense. But, I mean, if that's the word of God, okay, I'll accept it. Then, reading last night, someone had troubles with Jeconiah that says became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers. Well, Jeconiah only had one brother, not brothers, plural. And Jeconiah didn't sleep with his fathers, but Jehoiakim did. So I said, well, I guess that destroys my thesis. I just throw it out. And so then I got that book, the textual thing, because I said, well, once before there was a textual problem, so well, let me look. Oh, look, there's a textual problem there. There's an issue. In order to bring the text of this is reading from this textual commentary in the Greek New Testament. Well, he didn't go far enough. There's stuff he didn't talk about. Yeah, exactly. No, I found, matter of fact, sometimes. I have, because in Dallas Theological Seminary, they have photocopies of some of the texts. Some of the most exciting stories that on themes tapes were about Tischendorf, this guy that went to the St. Catherine's Monastery in the Sinai, he was looking for new texts of the Bible. Because they found some here and there, so he was looking. This is in 1800 sometime. So
So he's sitting there, and the priests or the monks there are throwing stuff on this fire, and he's looking over there, and these are like what they call those skins, papyri or vellum. And he's looking, and he grabbed one of them, and this is an ancient text of the Old Testament. What are you doing? So he's, you know, trying to save all this stuff. Then the monks were throwing this out. Oh, we better save. This is worth something. We could sell it. So he had a hard time getting some of those, but eventually they did, and that became one of the oldest, and it had a tremendous amount of the Bible on it, and it's considered a very important text for recovery of the text of the Bible. So, it was just being thrown in the fire. And now it might not have been one of the better texts. Some people think that it was, as they're making copies of stuff, and maybe some young guy, an inexperienced guy, there were a lot of corrections and things like that. So they, oh, okay, that's the, we don't want to sell that one. All the other ones, Sinaiticus, I think it's also called Aleph, because Tischendorf thought this was one of the best manuscripts, and he was really in love with that manuscript. So Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and Sinaiticus, because it was found in the Sinai. That one, and then there's the story about the Chester Beatty papyri, I think that's the one where they were clearing out these archaeologists were clearing out a pyramid, and they got all these old dried up alligators in there, stuffed alligators, and they're trying to get them out and throw them, you know, get them, and one of them falls and breaks open, and they got all these papyri in there, and they had all the coin things, just wills, legal documents, shopping lists, that kind of stuff. It was a boon to the Koine Greek. Yeah. So, I guess in the 1700s, before they realized that the Koine Greek was the common language, then they knew that the text of the New Testament was different than classical Greek. Then I guess some people call it the Holy Ghost language for the New Testament and stuff like that, because they knew it was different. Well, here they had the recovery of all those rules and why the aorist participle becomes the action of the aorist participle comes before the action of the main verb, and all that kind of stuff is all you recovered. They recovered it from the 1800s from all these things. Anyhow, that I get excited about those things doing with textual criticism and the text, and some of these things, like I say, are in the photocopies in Dallas, and you get them, and you can go through and oh wow, there is a difference. Look at that, it's different there. And some people like that kind of stuff. Some people don't. So each to his own. So anyhow, in this in some. That's maybe my gift, and that's something that I get excited about. I don't know if you've read this the poem called The Rime of the Ancient Mariner, where this mariner, he's got a tale he's got to tell, and he grabs this guy that's going to a wedding feast, and sometimes I feel like the mariner, I want to grab somebody. Hey, look at this. Isn't this great? A lot of times you don't find a lot of people interested in it. So, anyhow, it says that some of the later unsealed manuscripts, as well as a variety of other witnesses, have added, and it puts in Greek here, essentially Jehoiakim. So, Jehoiakim is in actually. In some of the texts. The problem is that they add that, so that adds a 15th person, so there's a problem there, but why do they put Jehoiakim in there? There's a guy named Irenaeus, I didn't highlight it here, but in one of the
let's see here if I could find it in a hurry. I guess not. But in yes.
Very good.
Oh, thank you. Also in Irenaeus, the brothers are still associated with Jeconiah. No, let's see. I think it's Irenaeus that has the Jehoiakim, and so if it was Jehoiakim, that solves a number of problems. Jehoiakim had brothers, plural, not singular. Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiakim. If he's in there, and then you have Jeconiah later on after the deportation, then you don't have a repetition of one of the kings in order to make a 14. One of the end here and the beginning there. So perhaps there's a textual issue there that maybe sometime in the future will be resolved. Again, this is just me, but it would solve a number of problems, and that would kind of bring everything in line, except for Ammon, which I can't explain, that they all slept with their fathers, they're all believers, and they, in other words, they're righteous, and then so you end up with, Matthew has a list of the righteous kings. So. I can explain them. Yeah. Now, there was.
Now, do I take this to the Kinkos, or can you make us one more copy?
Well, I can make copies. Yeah. I think probably better if I think I've added to that, and this morning I already had those printed from before, but I added a couple things. Well, that's what I plan to do. Now, there was something that I got excited about, and while I have an audience, I'll go ahead and do it. That I found, there are some kinds of things that Matthew does that are in John. And one of the things I wanted to start in John is you have John chapter 3, you have Nicodemus. He's got all kinds of truth around him. He's got the temple, the law, the scriptures, all the festivals that illustrate aspects of the life of the Messiah, and then you have, and he's given a name. He has a name in John, and then you have this lady at the well on the next chapter, and she lives in a town of lies. That whole thing is everything about that is one lie after another, and. And the guy Hengstenberg kind of set me started on that with Sychar was the name of the town, and you don't find that anywhere else. But it could mean lies, or it could mean drunkenness. And a lot of people say, "Oh, it probably means drunkenness." Well, if you say drunkenness, well, it doesn't seem to fit. But you talk about lies, and you say, "Well, everything in there is about a lie." You start with Jacob. Well, he became the what do you call that? The primogenitor, the firstborn blessings, he got those because of a lie. Just on and on and on. But she gets it. She believed, and he didn't. And you have something like that in Matthew, I think several places, where you have the Pharisees and another story. But what started me on this was D.A. Carson and commentary on Matthew says that there are three major passion predictions, and that's my second slide. I thought it was kind of interesting how the major verbs that were said there. In the first one, suffer, killed, raised to life. The second one, betrayed, killed, and raised to life. And the third one, betrayed, condemned, crucified, and raised to life. Well, in the third one, it's almost like there's a shell around that, and maybe there isn't, but I saw one. that you have on one end the Pharisees, you have the rich young ruler, and on the other end you have the two blind men. So it's kind of like Nicodemus. It's not Nicodemus because you look at the time frame. It's much further, whereas Nicodemus was very early on. So like in slide four, you've got the rich young ruler, and then at the end you've got the two blind men, and in the middle you have the third major passion. And then, of course, on the closer in, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner, and then below the major prediction is places of honor in the kingdom. It's kind of like called a chasm almost. But kind of to summarize, which I thought was very interesting, once you look at how the same kinds of things that happened in between John chapter 3 and John chapter 4, where you had Nicodemus and the woman, here you got the rich young ruler and the two blind men. The rich young ruler calls Jesus teacher. Now, he didn't call rabbi like the Nicodemus, but didaskale. That's why I put the Greek there, so that it's not. He didn't call him rabbi; just call him teacher. So he's not recognized anything special about Jesus other than he's a teacher. The two blind men are yelling, "Lord, Son of David!" And they repeat that over and over. And a crowd is trying to keep them shut up, shut up. Well, and so then Jesus asks the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler requests, "What good thing may I do in order to get eternal life?" And the two blind men, they're saying, not what must I do. They're saying, "Please have mercy on us. Please help us. We're helpless." They understand their plight. And later on, it talks about that they were given sight again. So apparently, they at one point had lost everything, including their sight. And at the end of where the rich young ruler, Jesus said, and besides selling everything you have and so on, but he says, "And come follow me." And I take that like for the apostles, what did they do? Well, they followed him. Why? If some Hell's Angel biker comes up and says, "Follow me," he wouldn't follow him because you don't trust him. But if you trust somebody, you follow them. And Jesus touched their eyes, the two blind men, and they saw again. And they followed him. So you've got this dramatic contrast, and I think you see that several places in Matthew. But this one, just because of my familiarity with John chapter 3 and John chapter 4, I saw the similarity there between the rich young ruler. He had everything except faith. And the blind men had nothing. They can't even see. And they have faith, and they got it. Anyhow. I thought, for me, that was exciting. And we didn't stay till 6 o'clock.
Yeah, it's an interesting contrast. I've heard this contrast.
Yeah, sure.
Similar contrast as a means of putting down faith.
Sure. Oh. Yes, yes.
When I can get done on my own, I'll go get it done. When I have nothing else, then I'll have faith.
Yeah.
It's faith is a...
Only the stupid people would have faith.
It's a show of defeat.
Yeah, sure. I understand.
Number four.
Uh-oh. Yes. Yes. That's just how I discovered it. Really, is that I was on the third major passion prediction and kept reading and saw the two blind men and said, "Wait a minute, there's something above that." And it looked like to me almost like I don't know how to pronounce it. Chiasm. Chiasm. What?
Chiasm.
Yeah. Whatever. Something like that. And so the most important part of the chasm is in the middle. And so the third major passion prediction is in the middle, which is the important thing. And I guess I didn't. I could open it up and read.
Which one of these is in the middle here on page 4?
Third major passion prediction.
Oh, okay.
And that's in the middle. That's kind of why I put that there.
I see what you mean. Okay.
If I read that, I probably should have done that. And if I had more time to sit down and relate that,
um,
17 through 19. Oh, yeah, and as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will be condemned condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." And there was two others, and I tried to look and see if that had a chiasm around them as well, but it didn't seem to fit quite exactly. That's where I was going with that, was, well, does each one of these three... In other words, there are multiple ways of looking at Matthew. There's the one where you have the five or six discourses. You've got the theme of righteousness. You could say the passion predictions, and you can weave all these together so that you have a nice rug or with all these things all put together. And some of these things you look at, you get a Christmas card, and you have the kind where you kind of pull it up so that it's now kind of three dimensional. So a lot of the I see a lot of the New Testament is that way, that you just look at the surface and all you see is this, or even like the holograms. I don't know if you've seen some of those where they're just a bunch of lines and you shine the light, right kind of light through there, like the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden you see it. So. Oh, okay.
Let's see.
Oh, that was D.A. Carson. That was D.A. Carson. I was quoting from... Yes, yes.
Thank you very much, man.
Yeah.
Extra criticism is exciting.
All right. Okay.
Okay, why don't you close it?
Okay. Thank you, Father, for the freedom we have to study your word. Thank you for leaving us on earth to give us all the things that we need to live the Christian life. We ask you to take these things that we learned and use them in our lives that we might glorify you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.